Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together this morning and spend time looking at your word together and singing your praises. And we pray you'd help us to see this time together as a gift to us out of so many things that we've got going on in life. Thank you for this time to be quiet and to be able to hear your voice. So may it be precious to us and valuable to us. May we hear you speaking to us about things which deeply concern us in the very depths of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, if you haven't got it open, then it'd be great to get there in one of the Bibles nearby, page 670. And we're looking at this little Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And just to get us going, I'm going to ask you the question, what is it that you spend most of your time thinking about, using mental energy on, okay? Because I think the Bible just assumes that the answer to that question, what do you spend most of your mental energy on, would be, the answer of the Bible would be you. We basically, all of us, we spend most of our mental energy thinking about me, one way or the other. So if, you know, if somehow there was a kind of digital recorder that could get inside your brain and record your thought processes over the last week, and then, you know, I'm going to pick someone, Andy Bright just here, we're going to like broadcast Andy Bright's brain today on Sunday morning, everyone gets to see it, we're all like, actually, I'd be quite interested to see what goes on in Andy's brain. But Andy would be out of here straight away, or would turn the screen off. It'd be the same for all of us, whoever we picked on. Because we know that it would show lots of things we'd be embarrassed about, and the tone of it would be largely about processing me, what's going on. That's just our natural default position. This is the way I'm going to put it this morning, that what we tend to be by default is me thinkers, and me thinkers rather than we thinkers. Okay, that's the contrast that we're setting up, and that Ecclesiastes chapter 4 seems to be talking about in this chapter just here. We're very naturally me thinkers. It's the default daily operating mode, conscious level or subconscious level. In a thousand different ways, we're constantly monitoring the answer to the question, how am I doing? That's the perspective that we view the world from. I think I've said before, we were at a wedding yesterday down at St. Paul's. It was a lovely occasion, but you know, everyone's got their phones out, the photographer's there taking, everyone's got their phones out to take photos. They went all on the phone all the way through the wedding. Everyone's taking photos. When I take a photo of my kids, the first question they ask is, give it here, I want to see what I look like, yeah? It's very blatant in a child, but it's only what I bet all of us subtly do when we see a photo of ourselves. There's everyone dressed smartly, and there's the bride looking beautiful, and the one face I'm really looking for quietly, secretly, is me. How do I look, okay? It's just a default operating mode, isn't it? And we go through the day just establishing a sense of whether we're happy or sad. Am I under pressure? Am I stressed? Am I tired? Am I relaxed? What's going on? Am I carefree? Busyness, what I'm focused on. You know, I'm seeing it all from my perspective. At work, at home, in relationships with others, we're very naturally processing the world through our eyes, and we default to a me-thinking perspective. How am I doing? How am I getting on? How am I feeling? And sometimes it's just that kind of low-level, daily me-thinking. But occasionally we step back and we just ask big questions. Like, why am I working so hard at this? Is it worth it? What am I living for? What am I getting out of this? You know, those sort of bigger questions. So the point is, in small ways or in big ways, the one person I'm always consciously, subconsciously aware of is me. I'm much more naturally a me thinker than what I'm going to call today a we thinker, okay? And this passage paints a picture of both kinds of thinking and its effects in the world and on people. So in verse 4 of the passage, he observes that so much labor and achievement spring from envy of our neighbour. Envy, we'll think about it again in a moment, is me thinking. Okay, that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. Or verses 7 and 8, he describes the ultimate consequences of me thinking. And he describes a man who was all alone. In other words, if I don't fight back against me thinking, I find that towards the end of life, if I've been a me thinker, all I'm left with is me. Okay, because that's been the priority. Paints a picture of that. And by way of contrast, the passage lands and ends on a description of we thinking, living life not just from a me lens, but with others in view. And it ends on this note of saying that two is better than one. See, that's what the passage is saying. Don't be a me thinker. Push back against me thinking. It's very natural to us, and therefore we need to push back against it and become we thinkers. And the passage describes why, okay? So that's where we're going. In other words, a wise person will recognize how much me thinking I naturally do, how constantly and easily I'm asking the question, how am I doing? And a much better question would be to be asking, as I look at, I don't know, my friendships, my work, my family, my church, instead of asking, how am I doing here? How are we getting on here? So thinking like that instead. So that's the wisdom of this chapter. And the wisdom of the Bible is so precious. We've got these five wisdom books in the Old Testament. Five wisdom books. We've got Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes, all aimed at helping us to live wise lives from different perspectives. So the Psalms teach us how to pray. The Proverbs teach us how to live. Job teaches us how to suffer. Song of Songs teaches us how to love. And Ecclesiastes teaches us how to enjoy life. Okay? It doesn't sound like that at first when you read Ecclesiastes, does it? We've said that it feels like it's got a downbeat feel to it. It feels like, as I've said, it feels like the Eeyore of, you know, Eeyore out of Winnie the Pooh. It feels like the downbeat character out of Winnie the Pooh. But his aim is to help us to live the joyful life, okay? And in other words, what he's saying is, to do that in this passage, he's saying we need to push back against me thinking and cultivate we thinking in our lives, okay? And his method usually in each chapter of Ecclesiastes, this is the reason it feels downbeat at first, is to take a long, cold, hard look at what the world is really like. And then he asks the question, if that's what the world is really like, how then should we live, okay? Now, the problem is, taking a long, hard, cold look at the world as it really is depressing, if you leave it at that. But Ecclesiastes doesn't leave it at that. It says, this is the way the world really is, and if this is the way the world really is, how then should we live? What's the joyful way to live, okay? So, what he does in this chapter is he takes a long, hard, cold look at the effects of what I'm calling me thinking in life and in the world. And look where he starts, verses 1 to 3. Let me read them again. He starts with the worst fruits of me thinking in the world. Look at verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who'd already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You read that and we think, oh, come on. Gosh, that's so downbeat, isn't it? He's basically saying, better not to have been born, given the evil that you can see in the world. Isn't that a bit extreme? But I think we know what he means. And this is the giveaway for me on this. I was thinking, is he extreme or do I know what he's talking about? And I think I know what he's talking about. And I think you do too. Have you ever Can you think back to the last time you watched Children in Need on that annual Friday evening, or Comic Relief, okay? Now, if you're honest, I'm fairly sure quite a few of us, if not all of us, would echo this experience that I have had, is when you're watching Children in Need or Comic Relief, and you know they have the mini documentaries showing you the misery that children have experienced through one thing or another, or in Comic Relief, misery in all sorts of places throughout the world, are you not thinking when you flick it on and go, oh, I wonder when the next funny bit will be on? Because to sit and stare at misery and oppression is a very difficult thing to do, and we would rather not do it. We'd rather not have to do it. They couldn't run Comic Relief. They couldn't program Children in Need as 3 solid hours of looking at the way children are oppressed and the way oppression functions in the world. No one would watch it. Better is the person who doesn't have to set their eyes on that. There is so much evil in the world that is so wrong. Did you see the shots from Syria this week? And that enclave that was being bombed, and the children in total distress with blood all over their clothing. I could only watch 2 or 3 minutes of it. I can't bear to watch it. Better is the person who's never seen that. That's what he's saying. The world is an evil. What is it that brings that kind of evil about in life? That's where his thought goes. Look at verse 4. He says, I saw that all labor and all achievement, that is, everything that leads to oppression, all labor, all achievement, spring from man's envy of his neighbor. The reason there's so much oppression, evil in the world, is that there's so much envy in the world. There's so much, I want what the person above me has got and I haven't. And to get it, I'm prepared to tread on the person below me. Oppression is widespread because envy is so widespread. So widespread that it runs through every single human heart. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. So the old saying, any friend can share your sorrows and failures with you, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. Do you get it? Because to put an arm around someone and say, they're there, that was really difficult for you, wasn't it? Is much easier than to congratulate someone on their success. Because when a friend is successful, a little bit of me, sometimes a lot of me is thinking, ah, why didn't that happen to me? You know, there's a tiny little bit of envy going on inside me to a greater or lesser extent. And even when I'm putting my arm around a friend who's having a tough time, such is the state of my heart that it's quite possible for me to think, phew, at least those things happened to them as well as to me. Do you see? And that's envy turned upside down, if you like. There is this subtle thread of envy or me thinking that runs through every single human heart. It's widespread, and that's why trampling on other people, oppression, is so widespread within the world. And the thing is, the brutal fact that Ecclesiastes wants to bring before our eyes is that that restless striving, that envy for what others got, is a complete waste of time. Look what he says towards the end of verse 4. So he says, I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Do you remember what we do when we see the word meaningless in Ecclesiastes, if you've been here before? When we see the word meaningless, we don't read meaningless. It doesn't mean that. We read the word breath. All envy and wanting what others got is like a puff of breath. Ultimately, in the big scheme of things, everything is breath. And so my restless striving after everything, anything, will turn out to be nothing in the end. Okay? Look what he says in verses 7 onwards. He describes the person who has made me thinking the tenor and tone and aim of their life. Look what he says, verse 8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. And it's dawning on him. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? So this is the thrust of Ecclesiastes. It's got this kind of me thinking, this kind of restless striving in the crosshairs. And it's saying, what's the point? Everything's breath. And if you take envy and wanting what others have got to the nth degree, it ends up with oppression, trampling on others, and the production of evil in the world. And it's saying, is that what we want? And he's saying, no. He's painting that picture so that we can be really clear about it and say, this is where me thinking tends towards. We need to change our thinking and become we thinkers. Really, it's only what Jesus was saying himself when he said, you remember someone asked Jesus, what are the two greatest commandments? Yeah? Two greatest commandments. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's we thinking. Not just me, but looking at my neighbor and saying, we'll do this together and forget the restless striving, okay? Let me just tell you a story that perhaps you've heard before, but I think gets to part of what this chapter in Ecclesiastes is saying. It's about an investment banker and a fisherman in Mexico. An investment banker stood at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman was docked there. And inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The banker complimented the fisherman on the quantity of his fish and asked, how long did it take for you to catch them? The fisherman replied, oh, only a little while. And the banker then asked, why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish? And the fisherman said, well, he'd caught enough to support his family for that day. And the banker asked, but what do you do with the rest of your time? The fisherman said, well, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, I take siestas with my wife, I stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play the guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life, he said. The investment banker scoffed. He said, well, listen, look, I'm an Ivy League MBA and I could help you. You could spend more time fishing. With the proceeds, you could buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from a bigger boat, you could buy several boats. And eventually, you could have a fleet of fishing boats. Banker continued. He said, instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could then sell directly to the distributor and eventually open your cannery. You could control the product, the processing, the distribution. You'd need to leave this small village, of course, and move to Mexico City and then probably to Los Angeles and then to New York. Well, you'll be able to head up an expanding enterprise. And the fisherman asked, how long is this going to take? Well, said the banker, maybe 15 to 20 years. Well, then what will I do? Said the fisherman. The banker laughed and said, that's the best part. When the time's right, you'll float the company on the stock market, sell the shares, and become rich. You are going to make millions. Millions? Then what? Says the fisherman. Investment banker says, well, then you can retire. And you can move to a small coastal village where you'll be able to sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, and take siestas, and so on and so on. Now look, that's a parable, but that's exactly what verses 4 and 5 are saying just here. Okay, look at verses 5 and 6. It says, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is the picture. Picture your hands, is what it's saying. Okay. We can't be fools. That is to say, we've got to work in life. We've got responsibilities. We have to earn a living. We have people that we need to provide for. It's only the fool that thinks he can fold his hands and do nothing in life. You can't do that. You can't be lazy. You need as far as we possibly can to work, don't we? In fact, literally, it says the fool folds his hands and eats himself. The point is, if you won't earn a living, if you can't do that, all you've got to eat is yourself. That way lies ruin, to think that I don't need to work in life, and having no work is immensely frustrating. It's the fool's way of thinking that that's the ideal life. Okay, that's no hands. But at the opposite extreme is two hands. Do you see? The one who grabs two handfuls. That's his picture for this restless striving that's driven by envy. The me thinking that says, I want as much as I can get of whatever it is that's your thing. Okay? The two-handed approach. And Ecclesiastes is saying, that leads you the way of the banker and the Mexican fisherman story. It's me thinking which leaves others out of the picture. So he says, you can't use no hands, you've got to work. But you don't need to go for the restless striving of getting everything. So he pictures it in this one-handed way. He says, better one handful and to have tranquility. That is to say, have peace of mind, have contentment in life. That is to say, have time for the things that really matter in life. Because if you're using one hand, as it were, rather than going for everything with two, one hand, then you've got another hand to spare. And what's that hand for? It's for others. Okay? In other words, it's possible to get to the end of life, and we often hear people say this, don't they? Don't we? And people will say, I got to the end of my life, and no one ever says at the end of life, you know, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Okay? Because we know from that perspective that to do that is to say no to loving other people, to say no to we thinking. Okay? Actually, he says there is a kind of person that probably ought to say at the end of life, I wish I'd spent some time at the office. It is possible to be too lazy, yeah, no hands. But when the two-handed person gets to the end of life, they don't say, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. They say, I'd wish I'd used one of my hands to love others, those people, others that matter most in life. And so he's saying we need to stop thinking, how am I doing? And push back against that and ask the question, how are we doing in life? And that's the picture he paints right at the end of our little section. So he says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. In other words, we, not just me. It's not that life is easy when we're thinking about things together. There's still pits to fall into. There are still dark nights. There are still enemies to face. But Ecclesiastes is saying the world is a nightmare place because we try and go alone. How many families would be that much more stronger if instead of asking, if instead the dad hadn't been asking, how am I doing? But the dad of the family had been asking, how are we doing? Okay. How many more churches would be more thriving if instead of defaulting to asking, how am I doing here? What am I getting out of it? Is this the right place for me? And instead we were thinking, how are we doing as a church? Because when we ask the we question, we start spotting other people's needs, their cold nights, the pits they're falling into, the enemies they might be facing. And we start thinking, do you know, I've got responsibilities. I'm using one hand to do a lot in life. But with my other hand, it's free to lend a hand and love other people. I had a friend in Sevenoaks, when we lived in Kent in Sevenoaks, who worked as an investment banker in the city. And he got to a certain point in his life and he thought, I get up at 6 and I'm on the train at 6. And I get back at 8 or 8:30 or 9 and I never see the kids every day of the week. And he thought to himself, with two hands, I'm making a fortune. And he quit his job and got a different job that gave him time to spend with his family. That's exactly the kind of we thinking rather than me thinking that this chapter is talking about. That's quite a big decision, isn't it? But it can happen at a lower, everyday kind of level as well. And it's Christian. We're about to share the bread and the wine together. Jesus is the ultimate we thinker rather than me thinker. Instead of thinking, how can I please myself? Jesus said, what I want is a family of brothers and sisters, children of a heavenly Father, who will spend eternity with me and him forever and ever. And therefore, I'm going to do the thing, the we thing, that will lead to that family existing and flourishing. I will lay my life down on the cross so their sins might be forgiven and that might come into relationship with God and live with him forever and ever. And forever and ever, we will be praising God that Jesus was a we thinker, not a me thinker. What he did for us is what Ecclesiastes is saying makes sense of life at the everyday level. Let's pray together. Just a moment's quiet. Heavenly Father, would you help us to identify the ways in which we're defaulting to me thinking and making decisions on the basis of what's best for me as an individual? Help us, Lord, to start asking the we questions more often. How are we doing? How can I help us to flourish? How can I serve us and love others? Help us to see where our me thinking is damaging relationships and situations. And help us to see the possibilities of, Lord, of what more and more we thinking, the possibilities, the impact that that could have on people. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who did this for us. And in his name we pray and meet and share now the bread and the wine. Amen.